Brace yourselves. Ellen says there's no way I'm going to be done by 5 o'clock. I'll do my best. But I want to look at a story, and let me say also a thank you to JP, because I couldn't have picked out better songs to go along with this lesson, especially the first one, Faith is the Victory. We're going to look at some characters today who faith was at the essence of their character and drove them to do what we're going to read about that they did. And we're going to make some very practical applications. We're going to get frank towards the end of the lesson and talk about some things that we need to talk about so that we can be better servants of God. And we're going to go to a story in the Old Testament that I don't think we look at a whole lot in sermons or in adult classes. And you can be turning to the book of Esther. That's where we're going to look. And when you typically hear a sermon from the book of Esther, it's about the providence of God. But we're going to look at the characters of Esther and Mordecai. We're going to look at the things that they did in this book and what we can learn from them, some qualities that they had that we really need in the church today. Since we don't talk about it a whole lot, let's just begin by reminding ourselves of the story, and to do that, we'll read through a few passages, and I'll summarize a few parts of the story. But let's begin in the first chapter, and we're going to read the first 5 verses to kind of set the stage. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all of the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And so we see this great feast that he's putting on. And then let's skip down to verse 10, where it's talking about his queen, Queen Vashti. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. And verse 12 says that she refused to do this. She refused to come at the king's command. So as we read down, we see that this angers the king, and he goes to his wise men and asks what he should do because of her behavior, her unwillingness to come and show her beauty. And so beginning of verse 15, he says, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti, according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs?" And they go on to say, "She has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all the women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come.' This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath." And so we go on to see what they declare. And they make a decree that in verse 20 says that all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And then when we get into chapter 2, we see that he remembered what Queen Vashti had done. He's dethroned her. He's taking her from her role as queen. And so he remembers that, you know, he doesn't have this queen anymore. And so he wants to get another queen, basically. So he begins this process of selecting another queen. And many young women are brought before him. Verse 4 says, "Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so." And so here we're introduced to Esther in verse 5 because she becomes a part of this process. In verse 5, we're going to read, just because it tells us who Esther was and a little of her background. "In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, that's another name for her, his uncle's daughter, so this is his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So continuing in verse 8, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard and many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, Esther pleased Haggai, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her. He gave her all that she needed. He gave her maid servants, and he gave her the best place in the house. Let's skip on down to verse 13. We see kind of how the process is working here. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. But down in verse 15, it tells us what Esther did. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. And so we see that she kind of takes a different approach from all the other women, and that's something we'll talk about a little bit later. And then down in verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So now we have Esther, this Jew, and she is now one of King Ahasuerus. She is now Ahasuerus' queen. We continue to see that Mordecai is interested in how she's doing. It says in verse 19, he sat within the king's gate. We learn in verse 20 that Esther had not revealed that she was a Jew. She had not revealed her family and her people. And that was because of Mordecai's instructions. And we also see here that she had obeyed the command of Mordecai then as she had when she was brought up by him. And then an interesting event happens in verse 21. Mordecai, who seems to be an official or some sort of gatekeeper for the king, learns of a plot in verse 21 to kill the king, to lay hands on it, by two of the king's eunuchs. So he makes this matter known to Queen Esther, and she in turn reveals it to the king, and so in essence saves the king's life. And it mentions an important point here, that this was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. That'll come into play in the story a little bit later as well. Then we're introduced to Haman in chapter 3. Haman is promoted to be basically the king's right-hand man. And then we see in verse 2, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. We see that the king's servants point out that he is not obeying the command of the king to bow before Haman. And all it tells us is that his response was that he is a Jew. And so he would not bow before Haman. What does this do? We see how angry this makes Haman. He doesn't want to just get rid of Mordecai, but he wants to get rid of all the Jewish people. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So the plot really thickens here, and this is this man has the intentions of utterly destroying all the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. So he goes through the process of making this decree. They cast lots. They cast Pur, that is the lot, in verse 7 to find out. I believe they're trying to determine when they're going to carry this out. And then they approach the king with their proposal for this decree. And they get in writing. They get Haman is given the signet ring of the king so that he can make this law. And so it basically says that on the 13th day of the 12th month, that they will, in verse 13, that they will destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and that they will plunder their possessions. So we see how horrible this decree would be to the people of God. And so then we see in verse 15 that this is sent out through all the land, and it's made a law. And something we'll also see later on in the story is that when a Persian king makes a law, it cannot be revoked. So what's going to happen to the people? This law cannot be changed. And we see in chapter 4 that Mordecai, along with all the Jews, are very sorrowful because of this. When they learn of it, they clothe themselves in sackcloth and ashes. We see verse 4 and following that Esther sends clothes to Mordecai to try to encourage him and get him out of this state of sorrow. And then we're getting to probably the most well-known passage of the whole book. We'll begin reading in verse 10. This is after Esther has learned through some messengers from Mordecai that what this decree is and what it means for her people. And her response to Mordecai in verse 11, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days." So Mordecai is wanting her to do something, but she's afraid. She realizes that to go in could mean her death. And here's Esther's response in verse 13. "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So we see that Mordecai goes and he does everything that Esther has asked him to. Then we see how after these 3 days of fasting that Esther begins to carry out her plan. And she goes into the king and he accepts her. That's the first huge step in all of this, is that he accepts her in to his inner court so that he can hear what she has to say. And all her request is at first is to come to a banquet. And she's prepared a banquet for the king and for Haman. And Haman, being the arrogant man that he is and full of himself, is thrilled by the honor that he has of being invited only with the king to go to this banquet that the queen has set up. So they go to the banquet, and the king asks her what her request is, knowing that she wants something for all that she has done here. And she says, in verse 8 of chapter 5, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So she puts it off another day, but she prepares another banquet to please the king and to please Haman before she makes her request. So then the rest of chapter 5, we see that Haman goes on home. He brings his friends and his wife to him, and he tells them all these great things, that he's been invited to this banquet. But there was something in verse 9 that when he left the banquet, he passed by the king's gate and he saw Mordecai. And it angered him again to see Mordecai and remember that this man would not bow before him. And so he tells all these things to his family. And they say in verse 14, "His wife and all his friends said to them, 'Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet.'" So their solution is, get rid of Mordecai, you won't have any other problems. Well, in the meantime, there's something else happening with the king in chapter 6 that Haman's not aware of. Well, the king could not sleep. So he asks for the book of the records of the Chronicles be brought and read before him. And the part that they read is about Mordecai revealing the plot to kill the king. And so he's reminded that this man Mordecai saved his life. Well, the king asks, I assume he asks the reader, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the servants who attended him had said nothing has been done for him. So Haman comes the next day. He comes to the king, and he's about to suggest that Mordecai be hung on the gallows. And the king says, the king asks Haman, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman was thinking in his heart, the king wants to honor me. So this is just great. Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And so what does the king say to Haman? He says, do this and do this for Mordecai. So Haman's utterly humiliated by this, but he carries out the king's command. And then he goes on home to his family, to his wife, and tells them of all these things. And it's interesting what his wife responds in verse 13. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And then he has to rush off to the banquet that Queen Esther has prepared. And so we see that at the second banquet, when the king asks Esther, what is her request, in verse 2, and he says, you can have up to the kingdom, up to half the kingdom, and it shall be done. She says in verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So she reveals to the king that she is, well, I don't know that she's revealing that she's a Jew, because we never saw where the king knew that it was the Jews that Haman wanted to annihilate. But she reveals that it is her people who are targeted with this decree. And so the king says, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther in verse 6 says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman sitting right there with him. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace gardens. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And so then we see verses 9 and 10 that Haman is taken and he is hung on the gallows that he had made to hang Mordecai on. And then we see in chapter 8 that Mordecai is promoted and he is given the household of Haman. So he has become very powerful in the king's palace there. And then we see that Esther again goes to the king. And in verse 5, she says, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? So she's begging the king to take back this command and this decree. And the king explains to her that this cannot be done. But what can be done is that they can write a decree of their own in response to this. So as we go down through, we see that the scribes are sent in, and Mordecai actually helps write this decree. And what they come up with is that on the day that was designated for the Jews to be destroyed, that the Jews can fight back, and that they can annihilate those who hate them and those who are out to kill them on those days. Well, there's an interesting little aside to all of this that happens in verse 15 through 17. We see that as this is declared to the whole kingdom, that there are actually many who become Jews. Verse 17, out of fear because of all of this, knowing the history of the Jews, the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. And then as we go through the rest of the book, we see that they have victories. The Jews have victories, both in Shushan and throughout the entire kingdom, towards those who are trying to kill them, who stick to that decree and try to kill them on those days designated. I think it says in here that there's around 75,000 throughout the kingdom that were killed, 500 in Shushan. And then we also learn that because of these events, that Mordecai helps to establish a celebration. Actually, the people were celebrating on their own their victories over those who hated them. But he helped establish a feast and something that the people imposed on themselves to keep and that they continued to keep yearly to remind themselves of what had happened there and the deliverance that they had had. And then in chapter 10, again, we see that that actually because of Mordecai's power and because of all that has happened, there's actually a good relationship for a while there between the Jews and the king. Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So through all this, Mordecai becomes a huge player in the kingdom there and really helps out his people, the Jews. So I want to go back in order to structure our thoughts tonight to the passage that is most well known in this book, but not to point out the points of the providence of God. I think as we tell this story, we can automatically see all the things where God's hand is involved in this story to allow all this to happen. And as you probably well know, God's name is actually not used anywhere in the text that we just went through. But I want us to look at those few verses there in chapter 4 and use these things to realize some of the characteristics and traits of Esther and Mordecai that we need to have. Let's read again chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So my first point is the first few words in these passages where Mordecai says, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape." What is he telling her? He's telling her not to take comfort in her position as a queen, not to think that being in the king's palace, being his queen, will save her from this decree. And we know that that she understood that because she saw the need to carry out what Mordecai instructed her. So what does this tell us? It's telling us that Mordecai is asking her to have humility, to not think too highly of her position. And let me also offer you this as we get into these points. What we're witnessing in these passages is a time of crisis that Esther and Mordecai are dealing with. And so I want to point out these characteristics that we see them display in these couple of verses, but also think about some other points in the story where it wasn't quite as big a deal, but they still showed us those traits. So Mordecai is telling her to not think too highly of her position. Do not think in your heart that you will be saved. Well, were there other times in the story when we saw this from Esther? Back in chapter 2, when she was in the running to be the queen, you might say, what did we say about how she went about preparing herself? She did what the king's eunuch instructed her to do. And in doing so, she won the favor of the king. She didn't do it on her own. She sought his advice. She humbled herself to his instruction and listened to that. She did not do it her own way. We also saw how she heeded the instructions of Mordecai. It says she did that while she was growing up. She always obeyed him. And even in this story, she was doing that by not revealing her people to the king at that time. So she was able to submit herself to others, to hear their advice and to hear their instructions. And we see that she won the favor of all who saw her. An arrogant person will always struggle to find favor in those around them. We also know that Mordecai, he had to be humble because he too was an official at the gate. He too served the king. Being there in the palace city, he knew that he could not escape from this. He also knew that because of his, despite his connection to the queen, that would not be enough to save us. And another interesting point about Mordecai is when he was honored by the king, when the king remembered him from the reading of the Chronicles. I don't think I read that passage. Let's go look at it real quick. When Haman is forced to honor Mordecai, after it's all over, verse 12 says, "Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate." Mordecai was not full of himself. He did not think, "Oh, I'm going to take the rest of the day off," or whatever. He went back to where he always was, and it doesn't appear that all this honor and glory went to his head. So I think we can say safely that Mordecai also was a man of humility, and he was encouraging Esther to remember that despite her position, she too could not escape this. The next point, the next characteristic that we see in these passages, and this is where that first song we sang tonight really hit home. It's where Mordecai says in verse 14, "Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." What great faith he shows when he makes this statement. He remembers all the promises that God has made regarding his people, how he will preserve them through time. And so he is saying that even if we do not act, even if you, Queen Esther, do not go before the king and figure something out here, something will happen. God will keep his promises. Mordecai was a great man of faith. Well, where else do we see this in the story? In some of the little things. One, he did not bow down to Haman. We read about that part. And then towards the end of the chapter there, when he's establishing the feast, I believe that in doing so, he's, while he doesn't expressly say it, he's doing that because of their deliverance. And he's thankful to God. And so he's helping his people remember the deliverance they've had at this time. So Mordecai was certainly a man of faith. He was committed to his God, and he knew and he realized that one way or another, God was going to provide for his people. What else do we see about Mordecai and Esther from these passages? We see that they were, Mordecai and Esther were men, we're looking at a man and a woman who were involved and who were willing to take action. We see that in the phrase where he reminds Esther, he tells her, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai realizes that they have the opportunity here to, with the providence of God that has put them in this position, to act and to help God's people. So he is encouraging Esther through his words here to take action and to not be the one who sits on the sideline and waits for someone else to take action. We also see this in Mordecai in that he took on the responsibility of raising Esther, his cousin, after her parents had died. And she was very obedient to him, as we have already said. We also saw where he took action when he learned of the plot to kill the king. He spoke up and he saved the king the troubles and potentially death of this plot. And we also see after all of this is revealed and the king has taken care of Haman, we see that Mordecai is the key player in establishing a way for the Jews to defend themselves. He's the one that wrote that decree and helped set that in action. And obviously through all of this, we see that Esther is a woman of action. We see how despite the risks of all of it, she still went before the king. She said what she had to say, and she helped her people in this time. Another phrase that I find very interesting is, or actually it's what Esther does at the beginning here, after she accepts what Mordecai has told her. She tells him to go gather all the Jews in Shushan and fast for her, neither to eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And then she says, my maids and I will fast likewise. So I think in this, we see that Esther was very deliberate, very patient, and very thoughtful in her actions. She was a woman of action, but she gave it a lot of thought and took time to plan and prepare. We see that she actually planned two banquets. She didn't just rush in and ask the king right away what she wanted. She planned a second banquet. And we also saw early on how she again sought the advice of the man who was in charge of the women when they were trying to become queen. And she listened to what he had to say rather than just rushing in and doing it her way. And then the last phrase in here is a phrase of great courage, where she says, if I perish, I perish. Esther and Mordecai were both people of great courage. Upon receiving Mordecai's advice, her immediate response was to accept the mission, and she was willing to take the risks involved for her people. Other times of courage, we saw how, or think about her in this situation where she is a Jew in a foreign land in captivity, and she becomes a queen in the king's palace. It had to take a lot of courage for her to put herself or to find herself in that situation. And then when it came time for her at that second banquet to answer the king's question, what is her request? It took a lot of courage for her to say those words that she did to save her people and to help her people. And obviously Mordecai was a man of courage, just in the simple fact that when he saw this opportunity that they had, that he instructed Esther to do these things. He did not hide. He stayed near the gate, even though he knew that Haman was out to get him, that he was not liked. It took a lot of courage for him to not bow down to Haman when he knew that that was the wrong thing to do. So we see that Esther and Mordecai were people of humility. They were people of faith. And they were committed to God. We see that they were involved and they were willing to take action. We see, especially with Esther, that she was deliberate in her action and she was patient and she gave it a lot of thought. And we see that both of them were people of great courage. Well, how does this apply to us? There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that we could look at. I just want to look at a few that remind us of all these characteristics that we need to have. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We as Christians need to be people of humility, willing to submit ourselves to each other, to serve one another, and to put others above ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we need to have a humble spirit and be willing to put others ahead of ourselves. If you turn the page, at least in my Bible, you turn the page, and in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul is telling the brethren about Timothy and his humility and willingness to serve. And he says that Timothy is unlike any others in this characteristic. We could also look at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7, where we see that we are to be submissive to one another and we are to be clothed with humility. So we as Christians need to be people of humility. We as Christians also need to be people of faith and commitment. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. Ephesians 2, verse 8 tells us that we are saved through faith. And let's look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is made up of confidence and conviction. And when we look at the list of people that we see here in chapter 11, what we often call the Hall of Fame of Faith, or the Hall of Faith, we see that all these people had great faith in God, but not only did they just have great faith, they took action. They did what God asked them to. And that's what faith, that's what a committed faith to God requires, is that we be involved and that we take action. We must remember, as all these people did, that God's way is the only way, and that He will always provide a way, and that He will always keep His promises. And that leads us into the next point that we observed about Mordecai and Esther, is that they were people of involvement and people of action because of their faith. Matthew 6, 31 through 34 says we can't worry about tomorrow. And I think this is a huge reason why people get afraid and they don't want to get involved or they don't want to take action. It's because they're worried about a lot of the little small things that this world will throw at us. And it deters them from taking action and from being involved. What are some of the things we should be involved in? Mark 16, 15 through 16. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, tells us that we're to go and preach. We're to go and teach. We're to be evangelists. We're to spread the gospel to all those that we come in contact with. I put another one on the list here. We kind of talked about it in class this morning. And we actually talked about it a lot in our group meeting Friday night. And that is regarding our involvement in our activity here as a congregation here in San Marcos, as part of this church. Hebrews 10:25 tells us to not forsake the assembly of the church. Adam had a talk Friday night that was excellent in bringing out many of the points of Hebrews chapter 10. And what we find there is that we are a sanctified people. We have been freed. We have had our sins remembered no more because of what Christ has done for us. And because of that, we should want to take the opportunity to be here with our fellow Christians any and every time that we have opportunity. And that's a very small and simple way that we can be involved and that we can take action, but it's one that we must be involved in and that we must take action. And then let's look in James, the first chapter. James 1, verses 22 through 25. Again, about being involved and taking action because of our faith. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We as Christians need to be involved and we need to be active in what God has commanded us to be doing. And the other thing we saw about Esther was that she was deliberate and she was patient. She gave a lot of thought to what she was doing. We could look at numerous examples in the New Testament, especially when you think about Jesus, how he took time to separate himself from those around him, from all the attention. And he took time to pray and to meditate. And we live very fast-paced lives these days. In fact, I heard the other day about a slow movement, actually a group of people who have started what they call the slow movement, to slow things down. Well, as Christians, we need to devote portions of our day to thinking about, to studying, to meditating on God's Word and what we need to be doing. So are we people who are able to do that? James, if you're still there in James, I'm sorry, I think I said chapter 2 earlier. I was reading from chapter 1. But also in chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. How often are we able to really slow down our minds and think before we speak? That's a very practical application that we need to learn there. We need to be deliberate and we need to be patient, like we saw Esther, like we saw from Esther. And then finally, we need to be men and women of courage. Can't imagine what it would be like to be in that situation as Esther was and to say, if I perish, I perish. She knew that there was a chance that when she went before the king, that he could turn her down and he could not receive her. Well, what does 2 Timothy tell us? What does the New Testament tell us about that? 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 through 9. Let's look at those real quick. Second Timothy 1, beginning in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God has not given us a spirit of fear here in this world. We're to be active, we're to be involved, and we're to do it boldly and courageously. That passage reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel. When we are afraid to show our courage and to be bold in proclaiming the word of God, if we don't do that, we're showing that we are ashamed of the gospel. We could look at a lot of other passages on these points, a lot of other examples in the New Testament alone, but I wanted to bring these to you from Esther and Mordecai, because it's a story, like I said, that we don't look at a whole lot, but it really shows us these qualities that they had, and I hope that it's challenged you to think about those qualities. And I want us to think about some other ways, some very, very practical ways that we can apply these characteristics to our life. When you think about showing a spirit of humility and a spirit of meekness, what are some of the things that we can do? Some of those little things, like we saw in Esther and Mordecai, it was those little things at other parts of the book that helped them to be able to perform the way God wanted to perform, to act the way they needed to act at a time of crisis. It's those little things that we need to be doing every day so that we can be able to serve God as he would have us to in a time of crisis. Well, I'm sure you can think of a lot more than what I'm about to mention here. But there was three that came to mind when I thought about a spirit of humility and meekness. And first is with our speech. Christians today have let a lot of words slip into our speech that ought not to be in our speech. We use euphemisms for God's name, for Jesus' name, and for a lot of other words that we should not be using. And I'm not just talking about others outside of the Church of Christ. I want us all to think about the words that we say on a daily basis, and whether or not they're profitable, whether or not they're words that would be heard coming from Jesus' mouth, words that God wants us to use on a daily basis. Really think about our speech, because that can reflect your heart, and that can reflect what you have inside of you, and it will not reflect a spirit of humility and a spirit of meekness. And the other one is dress. And it seems like we can never talk enough about our dress and about modesty. I mean, we've had classes on it, and we still have people who do not realize that when we dress in certain ways like the world, that we are not showing a spirit of humility and a spirit of meekness. Yes, it may mean that we have to give up certain activities. You know, there's sports that do not permit you to be well-clothed or to be modest. You know what? As Christians, maybe we shouldn't be involved in those sports. Maybe we shouldn't be involved in those activities that require us to be dressed in a way that does not show humility and meekness as God would have it to be. Maybe it means that we have to shop a little bit more. Maybe we have to spend a little more time looking around and finding clothes that are modest. You know, that's a challenge, but it can be done. Maybe that's what's required. And don't be afraid to admit that or to keep looking and say, you know what, maybe I shouldn't be wearing this. Maybe I shouldn't buy this, because it's not what a Christian would be wearing, and it does not reflect a humble and meek spirit. Maybe it means that we have to modify some of the clothes we have, you know? I've seen a lot of women who, for their weddings, they'll modify their dresses so that they are more modest. If it's that hard to find clothes, then find a seamstress and have her help you out. It's not that hard to be modest. It may be challenging, but if we really have a spirit of humility and a spirit of meekness, then we will do what's right, whatever it takes. Also, another thing that shows humility and meekness is seeking advice, like Esther did. A lot of times we think we're too good to hear what others have to say, or we think we can do it the right way. There's nothing wrong with asking someone who's been through something before how they handled it, what the best way to go about it is. And even in the small things, you know, men, we can ask each other, how can I lead a better prayer? How can I be a better scripture reader? How can I better lead songs? It's those small things that we can ask advice for that really help us to lean on each other in times of crisis. And ladies, ask each other how to be a better class teacher, Bible class teacher for the children. How to better serve others. How to be a better host in your home. It's okay to ask other people to seek their advice. That's part of showing humility. And that's, like I said, that's those little things that can really help us out in a time of crisis. What about courage? How can we have courage today? I think the biggest thing for us Christians is to speak up. We need to have boldness to speak about God's word, to proclaim what he has said to us. This can cover a huge spectrum of things, but it includes proclaiming the word to the lost. It includes speaking out against error that you see within Christians around you and helping each other out. It takes a lot of courage to be able to approach someone about something that you think they're involved in that they ought not to be. But we must have that courage, and we must be willing to do that, to speak up. What about action and involvement? How do we get involved? We've been talking a lot in our Bible classes on Sunday morning and some on Wednesday nights about the work and the worship of the church. Well, how can we be involved, and how can we take action in just this one part of our lives? There's a lot of things around here that need to get done. But if we can't fill up the small things, if we can't fill up the cleaning list or the duty roster or the yard maintenance, how can we expect for those of us sitting here to be involved when the church finds itself in a time of crisis? We need to be involved, and we need to be active in the little things. I took a small poll, and not just, we don't need to be just active in things like I just mentioned. The simplest thing is just being here, as we said earlier when we mentioned Hebrews 10:25, just being here when the saints are assembled. Before I got up here, I took a small poll of the, or a little glance at the attendance book. We have 128 people here last Sunday and 112 this Sunday. You know that on a Sunday night, we only have about 60. On a Wednesday night, about 50. That's less than half of that number up there. We really need to be talking to our brothers and sisters who are not here every time the church is assembled and encouraging them to be here. And if you're one of the ones that is not here every time that the church is assembled, you really need to think about your involvement and your action in this congregation, because you're not meeting what God has commanded of us. What about faith and commitment? The biggest way that we can show our faith and commitment is by doing things God's way. Mordecai believed that no matter what they did, there would be a way for God's people, that he would provide a way. Do we truly believe today that the New Testament, that the Bible, as we have it, gives us all that we need for instruction for this life? And do we truly believe that God's way is better than our way? I challenge you to really think about that on a daily basis. It's easy for us to say, oh, well, this or that does not tempt me, especially when you're thinking about movies or TV shows or music. Well, that language doesn't bother me. I won't say anything like that. You're still letting it in. You're still listening to it. You're still involved in it. And you're not sticking to what God has given us. You're letting these other things affect you. And whether you think they'll affect you or not, it's still not something that God would have us to be participating in. If God said it's wrong, then we should have no desire to be near it. I think this is the concept that a lot of our institutional brethren did not grasp. They thought that they had a better way or a better idea to worship. They thought that instruments would be a better way. They thought that their various organizations and institutions would be a better way to carry out the work of God. They didn't agree with doing it God's way, looking at it simply as God has laid it out for us in the New Testament. And unfortunately, while we may not always recognize it, that same thinking has crept into the Church of Christ, what we would call the conservative Christians. The one that comes to mind so frequently is dealing with faithful and unfaithful, particularly unfaithful Christians. God has laid out, and we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He has laid out how we need to deal with those who are unfaithful, those who have left the teachings of God and gone back into the world. But all too often, we think it's okay, or we want to keep a physical or a social relationship with those who have been lost. And a lot of times we argue that, well, it keeps the door open with them. You know what? When we say that, we are saying that because we think our way is better than God's. We are not allowing God's will to take action. We are not doing it His way. We are thinking that our way in keeping a door open and keeping some relationship with these who are unfaithful, we think that that's a better way than what God has laid out. It's difficult, especially when it's a friend or a family member, but that does not change God's plain and simple instruction. Those are the thoughts that I have to share with you this afternoon. I think all too often we don't make enough plain application, and I know that a lot of those things are may have stepped on some toes. I don't know. But I like to say that if toes are not stepped on, you're never going to get people to move. And when we're talking about having courage, we're talking about being involved and taking action, we need to examine what we're doing and think, are we really doing all that we can to serve God? Looking at Esther and Mordecai, we see such great faith that they had in God and what it spurred them to do. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, you lack faith. You need to be in a right relationship with God. If you have strayed from the faith, please come back tonight. If you have never put on God, you don't have that relationship with God that He would have you to have, and you have no hope of salvation if you're not in a right relationship with God. I encourage you that if you have any of these needs, to come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing.